You have a Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in front of you. Psalm 135. And what a psalm. This is every time I get to studying a psalm, I say, this is amazing what the Lord has accomplished through this psalm. And so we have studied on Thursday nights prior to this Thursday class of putting your life in order. We've studied all the psalms except we past the Psalm 119, and we will come back to that in time. But if you go back, these sermons are on the sermon audio all the way back, and they're a blessing to me. I don't know if they're a blessing to you, but they've been a great blessing to me. I go to the Psalm every week when we're preaching on this, and I ask God. What I'm not doing is teaching just chronologically through the Psalm. I'm not going verse by verse. I'm asking God, what does God have in this psalm for us in our hearts? And so consequently, it's a preaching time, not just a teaching time. And this psalm, if you look at, let's read it together in Psalm 135, and then we're going to learn some, fascinating truths from this particular psalm. Praise ye the Lord. In verse number 1, praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great. I think it's interesting, just on a side note, that it said the Lord is good in verse 3, and verse 5 says he is great. And that our Lord is above all gods. Verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. Who sent tokens of the wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for a direction of your Holy Spirit as we get into this psalm. Lord, I pray that you please guide the things that are spoken from this pulpit tonight and use it to make us more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We from this psalm, it has some very special features. The first thing is that it's what we call an envelope psalm. And I don't know who invented that terminology, but if you'll notice that it begins with the Hebrew word hallelujah, and it ends with the same word hallelujah, translated in ours to the words praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, both at the beginning and at the end. This would be a special kind of a mechanism where they would sing the songs. Remember that the Jewish nation, the word psalm means song. So they would sing these. And as they would sing these to their music, they get to the end of an envelope psalm. And because it is the same words as the beginning, they would then be directed to repeat the psalm. And so they would say at the end, they would say, bless the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. And as a mechanism for memorization, the Lord used the musical instruments and these words put to music for the Jewish nation to have these things hidden in their hearts. And there's another interesting fact about this psalm, as Charles Spurgeon points it out in his commentary, that it is constructed mainly from selections of other scriptures. I think this is fascinating. It has been called a mosaic, as if they picked a piece of one psalm, picked another from Deuteronomy, and so forth, to compile this particular psalm. Now listen to it. We see that from the outside, the first two verses are taken from 134, while the latter part of verse 2 and the commencement of verse 3 put us in mind of Psalm 116, verse 19. You're not going to be able to write all this down. I can give this to you later if you want. And verse 4 suggests Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. And this is Spurgeon. Does not verse 5 remind us of Psalm 115, verse 3? As for verse 7, it is almost identical with Jeremiah 10, verse 13, which may have been taken from the psalm since Jeremiah lived a lot longer. And the passage contained in verse 13 is to be found in Exodus 3:15, and verse 14 is from Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. Closing verse 8 to 12 are in Psalm 136. And from verse 15 to the end, the strains repeat the repetition from Psalm 115. And then Spurgeon goes on to explain this process of tracing the expressions to other sources might be pushed further without straining the quotations. The whole psalm is a compound of many choice extracts, and yet it has all the continuity and freshness as an original poem. The Holy Spirit occasionally repeats himself. Not because he has any lack of thoughts or of words, but because it is expedient for us that we hear the same things in the same form. Yet when our great teacher uses repetition, it is usually with instructive variations which deserve our careful attention. Now, as we read, the entire psalm is a call to praise. I want to dwell on one particular verse this evening and talk about one aspect of the praise that they delivered, but it is a call to praise. But as one author wrote, this is a call to intelligent praise, not just abstract praise. Today, if you have a guitar and seven words, you can become a praise and worship leader. But in the Bible, you had to have depth to the things for which you praised. It's very intelligent praise. And I believe the Lord encourages the depth, amen, not the shallowness of our common things that are going on in Christianity as a whole. And praise the Lord, not here. But this is a masterpiece in drawing the Christian to praise God. And God is superior to the idols of the heathen. And tonight I want to focus on verse number 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure, And what is so special about the Jew is addressed in our text. And this text will answer the question why there are Jewish missions and other organizations to reach the Jewish people in our day. And even though it'll also explain why they've endured the persecution that they've endured. And things like what happened in World War II, which, by the way, was not the first attempt to exterminate this group of people. So this evening, let's look first of all in this verse of who the chooser. The Bible says, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob. So let's look at the chooser. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. He can choose who he wants, and we cannot argue, not justifiably anyway. We can be ungodly Christians and try to argue with God. He chose the Jewish nation and gave them a special blessing. He tells us over and over again that the blessings include that I will be your God and ye shall be my people. He found them in bondage in Egypt and brought them to the land and gave them the land of Canaan. This relationship obligated the Lord himself to fulfill promises to the Israel that are all through scriptures. But the relationship also demanded from the Jewish people in obedience to the commands of the Lord. And you could read that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. Privilege always includes responsibility. Privilege always includes responsibility. It is a privilege to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so that privilege requires certain responsibility. Now, I want to kind of put in here that the present day Christians did not replace the nation of Israel in prophecy. You come to prophecy and the Bible speaks about clearly about the calling back the nation of Israel. And during the time which is still future, and that the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation, is the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's a reference to the fact that as right now the Gentiles included in the church, ages of the church, or the age of the churches, is now at a point where that will come to a conclusion at the rapture of God's people. And then we will have a time, a 7-year period, where Israel comes right back to the center focus of attention in biblical events. And during that time, it is evident from prophecy that God has not abandoned his people, Israel, though Israel today has abandoned God. It is not upon Israel's disobedience that we determine what God has chosen to do. It said, "The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself." Now, there's a lot of out there in religion in general, mainstream denominations. It was very popular in the church that used to own this building with the Presbyterian, what's called their denomination, called the Presbyterian Church USA. I think it was in 2010, they sent out a memo to all of their existing members to pull out all of their holdings and all of their investments in any properties or any kind of business that had something to do with supporting the nation of Israel. They're very anti-Semitic. And most of the mainline denominations are very anti-Semitic. It is partly what was the excuse that was laid at the heart of the Lutheran church that did not stand up to Hitler's work in their persecution of the Jewish people. It is because of what's called replacement theology, where God's people took the place of Israel and they say God is done with Israel. But that isn't biblical. For God is not done with Israel, and he loves his people, though they have abandoned him. There are plenty of times in the history of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, when God's people were known for abandoning God. Man, I read this morning, read in your own Bible devotions, read Ezekiel chapter 16. And the way that they turned their back, and he calls it the treachery of being unfaithful when they went into idolatry. They were supposed to be God's people. And God has not abandoned his side of the bargain. He is still their God. And they come into full focus again in that 7-year tribulation time. Once we, the people of God, have been taken out of here in the rapture, and we enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ, while here on earth there is 7 years of unparalleled trouble and tribulation. And Israel in their center focus again, surrounded by the nations that are aggressive against them at the end of this time in the battle that they call Armageddon. And there Jesus returns, this time, as you read in Revelation 19, with all of us returning with him, clothed in white linen and on white horses. Amazing, and I hope you like horses, right? There's the cogs, right? And, you know, we're going to have horses in heaven. Amen, right? Right? We're going to have, another thing, we'll have trumpets, okay? Sorry, there aren't any flutes in heaven. There might be, but not in the Bible, okay? It doesn't say when the flute of the Lord sounds. It says when the trumpet of the Lord sounds. Okay. It's kind of that way about trumpet players. They meet each other. One trumpet player meets another and says, "Hi, I play the trumpet too, and I'm better than you." Anyway, that's just the way trumpet players have always been. But anyway, we have Jesus returning to the Mount of Olives at the Battle of Armageddon. And there in that vast valley. So I've been there a couple of times. 50 something miles wide is the Valley of Megiddo. Up to the bridle of the horses with the carnage of people. And they call the birds from all around the world to come and feast on the carnage. At that point, what's left of Israel that's called the remnant will look up to their Savior and will repent. And a remnant will be saved. How do you get saved? The same way you got saved. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be there to see that event. Glory to God. God has chosen Jacob. Now, God is still in the control of the events of this world. I look around. I think China, they said, by 2035 are going to have 1,500 nuclear warheads. Wow. That reminds me of when I was a kid, when we were all still in the Cold War. And some of my friends had fallout shelters in their backyard, you know. And it's the same kind of fear, like, hey, these people are running their submarines. We've spotted them all over the Caribbean Sea. And they're there. They're in cahoots now with Cuba. All of this is stacking up against us, right? And then you look, we're crumbling in our country from within. Not just politically, but look at the moral decline of this country. And I've got to say, don't worry, Christian. God is still in control. He's completely in control. And what He promised to us, it must come to pass. It's like somebody rightfully said, you know, one evidence that there's a God for real is that there is a Jewish nation today. One evidence is because no matter how much persecution, no matter how much they've sworn over and over again, like in Babylon, and look at what happened with Haman's plot in the book of Esther, and over and over and over again, where they have sworn to the extermination of these Jewish nations, and every nation that has attacked in that fashion no longer exists as a nation. And yet there's the Jewish people without a homeland for a long time, and yet they kept their continuity. Why? Because God isn't finished with them. It's really a testimony to the truth of God's word that cannot be denied. How does this happen? How do they not blend in with all the peoples around them? And yet they kept their integrity and they are a nation because God has a purpose. And what God has promised will happen has to happen because He's sovereign. Now the Calvinists will tell you at this point that everything was chosen or predetermined by God. And, you know, like our salvation, and that's the key part of Calvinism, is a false teaching that somewhere, either before or after the fall of man, which is the meaning of lapsarianism, that big word super or sub lapsarianism, depending on where Jesus or God predetermined that knowing all the people that would ever live, determined these people would be saved, and you over there, you're just going to go down into hell. You're never going to have a chance. And we don't find that in the Bible. We believe in the sovereignty of God, but we believe the Bible. We believe, and this is amazing to me, that the Calvinists, when I asked them, did you do everything today that God says to do? For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Were you as thankful today as you should be? And often they'll say no. And I'll say, but that's the will of God. How can you break the sovereign will of God and you do it on a daily basis? You see, they misunderstand. God is so powerful and so intelligent that not only can He predetermine many things, the general course of the world, but He can offer you a free will at the same time. And He offers you a free will and then doesn't take away the results of that free will. He allows you to have to live in that kind of context of the results of that free will. Some people say, then why does God allow some things to happen? Because he can't take away the results of free will, and you really have free will. We're living in the accumulation of generations of disobedience to God. And this is what's happened. But glory to God, he's coming again. And it's about to be all set up right now. We're watching what's happening to the prelude to his coming and to all that that's about to happen. I really believe that we look at this idea of limited sovereignty, that God limited his own ability. If he wants to determine something in your life, he'll determine it. But salvation was a decision that you made. Salvation was an awareness of the truth of God's word, in which you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save a soul. And you made a decision to choose that salvation or to reject that salvation. And listen, if you've rejected that salvation and you're still breathing, then there's hope. There's hope. There's hope that you might turn your heart away from this world and from sin. There's hope that you might actually put your faith into God himself and truly be saved and born again and eternally with the Savior. And you can do that tonight. It can finally, the struggle can finally be over. You could be part of the family of God. Now, I look at what is said here. It says, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself. And he says, in Israel for his peculiar treasure. Now, I want to center on that word peculiar for just a moment. You know, when we think things are peculiar, we're usually talking about things that are strange. I mean, people would say they're peculiar. We'd sort of said, well, they're odd. They're weird. You know, they're kind of socially backwards. They're peculiar. But as you know, this Bible was translated in 1611, was actually published in May 2nd, I believe, 1611. And that publication, the words that are in here often were words that were closer to their original meaning, their etymology. For instance, we have the word perfect, the word perfect. And often we find that word, but the word doesn't mean without sin like you and I might have the context today. But the word comes from its Latin word perficio, which means to finish. The word actually means to mature or to finish. There in 2 Timothy where it says that the man of God may be perfect, he said that the man of God may be mature, finished. God wants to finish the work that he's doing on your heart all the way to the point when he comes to take you home to heaven, either by death or if the rapture happens and we're all changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. God says, I'm going to work on you. Now, Christian, let me have your heart so that I can mold you and fix you and build you and grow you to be a finished product in the hands of God. Praise God. That's what God wants in your life. Say, so I can be what the pastor tells me to be. Better not. Better not. You should want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Grab his character and stick it in your heart. Live it. Believe it. Obey it. Become the character traits that are shareable of God. Now, this word peculiar is like that. It's still connected to its etymology, which meant, if I could just say, it is not just that it doesn't fit in with the group, but the word means one's own possession. One's own possession. So it would be like this. Something that is not to be shared as a precious possession, not to be shared with anyone else. So this is true about your spouse. Your spouse is peculiarly yours. She is to be shared with no one. And it would be treachery for this to happen. And when those things have happened, it is the destruction of a family. God expresses this fact about the nation of Israel. He expresses this fact about the nation of Israel. They were to be His own possession. Deuteronomy 29 calls them the apple of His eye. The apple of His eye. They did not keep up their end of the relationship. They went treacherously to follow, listen, the idols that are in the land around them. So they went off into idolatry. And God said, hey, I consider that adultery, spiritual adultery. He said, I consider that to be treachery, not upholding their end of the bargain. And that's why I believe when you get to verse 15, this is the reason why in that context, here comes the discussion of idolatry. Idols, they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hands, but they cannot help. They might even have feet, but they can't run. But the Lord, He goes to and fro. He never sleeps or slumbers. He has no want of power. And He's able and caring. And He says, you are mine. Get your eyes off of those idols. And I believe it's the reason these two words, the idea of peculiar is tied to the reason that the idols are discussed in the psalm. In the words of the prophets that were sent to correct Israel, their idolatry was often described as adultery against God. They were unfaithful to God and the relationship that He established with the Jewish people. I want to come back to that. That was the chooser. Number two is the chosen. Look at who is chosen. He says in verse 4, the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and He says Israel for His peculiar treasure. Now, Jacob is the name of the father of all the tribes of Israel. And there in the end of the book of Genesis, you'll find Jacob wrestling with the angel. And as a result, his name is changed from Jacob to be a prince with God, and his name is changed to Israel. Now, here's what I'm trying to point out here. That then throughout scriptures, the name Jacob is mostly ignored, and they are not called the nation of Jacob. They are not called the nation of Israel. Why? Because Jacob was the fleshly man. He means swindler. And Israel means power with God or wrestling with God. Israel has power with God. He's a prince with God. And these two names are one is ignored, but when one is brought up, the Jacob is used in Scripture, it's referring to their disobedience. It's referring to Jacob as he was rebellious against God. And God says, hey, listen, Jacob. Listen, Jacob, you that are living as if you were not redeemed. You that are living as if you're not in connection with the holy God of heaven, you that have rebellion in your heart against the Father of lights, He said, in that condition, I chose you. Reminds me of what the Lord said about us in Romans, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved you when you were just a dirty, rotten sinner stuck in the mire of sin with no help and no hope and no future. And God says, that's how I chose you. With an everlasting love, God came and He put His name on Israel. He said, I'm going to bring you into my relationship. You're going to stand next to me. You are my chosen. And He said, I'll choose you when you're disobedient. He made them into Israel. And as Israel, He said, you are my peculiar. Jacob, they're acting like Jacob again. From the time of Christ when they rejected Him as the Messiah. And they've continued that rejection. Even their own Talmud speaks of awful things about Jesus Christ, saying He was born of fornication. He's illegitimate. He's a false Christ. And He is basically cursed really badly in the book called the Talmud, the Jewish, which is a commentary on their law, which is called the Torah. Jesus is rejected by the Jews, and Jesus is their Savior. and he will be of the remnant, while many will be lost. God is merciful still to his people. How this rejection helps to explain why they've been persecuted for so long. But while they've been singled out for extinction, we know that it'll never happen. The chooser, the chosen, and thirdly, the cause. The cause. This he says, I have chosen Jacob unto myself. Look what it says in verse 4 again. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. We have indicated that the choice is not motivated by anything that the people of Israel did. The expression peculiar is used in Malachi and it's translated there, jewels, God's precious jewels. And he is the owner. And that is the relationship that he has sought. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find so many times where it says, I will be your God and ye shall be my people. It's repeated often in the book of Deuteronomy. It is something that God said, I want your hearts and I want you to be brought to me. Interesting. No nation has been anything after they have gone after the Jews. Do you know, I didn't think in all of the UN, which I don't agree with, but I don't think there's one flag to the country of Babylon. You say, oh, come on, that's an ancient people. Wait a minute, who are they getting rid of? The Jews? The Jews are still there. And God is the protector. Oh, he chastens them. I believe we've seen that. They paid a price for their animosity against God and for their rebellion. But the relationship that God wants is that I will be your God and ye shall be my people. That's a travesty that God had to put him upon a shelf until the time of the tribulation. It's like he has to come and basically break them by surrounding them with Gog and Magog and all of the other countries that come at the Battle of Armageddon. What will it take for God to get your heart? Interesting. And what's God's purpose? I will be your God and ye shall be my people. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the relationship that God longs for you to have with him? Now, you know, I'm a stickler about hermeneutics, the study of how to interpret the Bible. And I try to make sure that everything I'm preaching is consistent with its original intent. I look at the Bible as if I don't have the right to pull a verse out of like any passage like here and apply it to our day arbitrarily. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that these things were in samples unto us. But the promises that were given to the Jews are not necessarily given to us, not fully. And the promises that were given to us as Christians were not necessarily given to the Jewish nation. Listen, only to those who become saved. But here's the joy of this passage of Scripture, is that this is a promise that's repeated in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, God takes these very same words and he says, now, Christian, even though you're not Jewish, these words are yours. And whether or not you're a Gentile or you're like me, you're just a mix of Gentile nations in my ethnicity, I can look up to God and say that these promises that God says, I have chosen Jacob unto myself and I have a relationship. And he says they are my peculiar treasure and God repeats it for me in the New Testament. And he even says the goal of relationship, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So in closing, I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. And we'll go to a couple of scriptures and make a couple notes and application to our lives as a result. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you look down, this whole passage, it's hard to pull some verses out of context. But we'll go all the way. I love verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted the Lord's good. But go down to verse number 9 and look at what the Lord says about Christianity to Christians. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dear beloved, I beseech you or beg you, that word means beg, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war in your members, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, on and on and on. Do you see the heart of God coming to his people? We've been grafted into some of the promises of the Jewish nation, but we've been grafted in because we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, that goal of that relationship was that you would be my peculiar treasure, that you would belong to me just like a husband and a wife belong to each other, that you would not be involved in the fleshly lusts that warred against your members, but that your heart would be truly and wholly and given completely over to God in this relationship with me. So he says, as a result, friend, because of what I've done, I want you to live as pilgrims and strangers. Meaning we're not going to be involved in the sins of this world. He says it's idolatry to be involved in covetousness. What kind of preacher preaches on covetousness the beginning of December when you're Christmas shopping, right? But the Bible twice in the book New Testament calls covetousness, comma, which is idolatry. It happens twice. Once in Ephesians, I believe the other in Colossians. You see, we have our hearts are supposed to be sown, dedicated, solely, only given over to the Lord himself. And yet people, as Christians, we run off into the world and we worship idols. And you say, Pastor, I've not bowed down to a statue all day. Yes, but covetousness is idolatry. And God says, hey, all of this world, you don't live in this world. You have to be here, but don't let the world in your heart. You're a pilgrim. This world is not your home. He also goes on in verse number 11 and he says, abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He said, be honest. Conversation is behavior. Not only speak honest words, but live an honest life. God will take care of you if you do. Interesting that this is all the same. He says, what I desired with the nation of Israel, he said, I desire with everyone that's saved. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter number 6. Some people say, Pastor, you preach on separation. I do. But I believe it not because of getting people to produce a certain kind of conduct, but it's because of the relationship. You let that old dirty world into your heart. What you're doing is you're being treacherous to your Savior. You let the immodesty come in your life. You're saying, hey, I don't care about that relationship Jesus wants with my heart. You let the wicked thoughts come across your television and your screens. And what you're saying is, I want a little bit of time away from my spouse, the Lord himself. I want to be treacherous. I want to enjoy the world's goods and the adulterous heart. The same heart that Israel dwelt with, friend. Look at chapter 6, if you go all the way down to verse number 17. 2 Corinthians, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Oh, I have to back up. Go to verse 14 anyway. I'll read the whole thing. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Another word for Satan. And what heart part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk in them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. He says, what I promised Israel, that relationship, he said, I've offered to you. Amazing. I should bring us to the point of praise. But it also should bring us to the point of conviction of sin, that our conduct does affect the relationship with Christ, not in the obtaining of the relationship. He offers salvation, being born again, completely free of the works. But he wants that fellowship with you as a Christian. And you deny that fellowship when you allow the things of this old dirty world to get inside of your heart. And you compromise. And you let it in. And God's watching. And he said, my desire was that I would have your heart. But you've run away from me to another. He says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Our conduct is all about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the last verse of this chapter, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The relationship is serious to God. And you open up your heart and you let the sins of this filthy world, this dirty, filthy world into our hearts. And you let some kind of compromise of dishonesty or a compromise of wicked thoughts or a compromise of drinking or compromise of some kind of illicit sin in your life. And you allow it to resonate there, friend. What you're saying is, I want to be unfaithful to my Savior, who said, I have chosen you to be mine and mine only. It should bring us to praise like his call, the call of praise of our Psalm 135. But it ought to cause a Christian to say, man, I better get my act together, like a dirty husband finding himself in a house of ill repute, waking up and saying, what am I doing here? Christian, what are you doing dwelling in covetousness and pride? What are you doing disappointing the Savior who called you his precious jewels? And he said, you belong to me. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it's the greatest relationship. You come to know Jesus and he gives your sins and wipes all your sins away. And he gives you a clean heart called being born again. And he gives you a home in heaven promised. You come Sunday morning, we're going to talk about what happens there. I'm going to preach on the judgment seat of Christ. He says, I promised you heaven and I'm going to give you heaven. But God wants more than just a fire escape out of hell. He saved you. The Bible says he calls it reconciliation. In the previous chapter, it's called reconciliation. Verses 17 through 21 you can read. But look, if you will, one last verse, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting, finishing. Remember, I said that word doesn't mean sinless. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's our relationship that matters. It's not performance. But who really, at the end of it, who really cares about how you performed or what you look like? God is saying, I want your heart, much deeper than just your actions. I want you to give me your heart. Are you this day living with a clear conscience before God? Is your relationship, as we would say, dynamite, exciting, thrilling to be in complete fellowship with Jesus? Or do you, like Israel, have to be called Jacob? Like he says, hey, Corinth, I'd like to speak unto you as spiritual, but you're carnal. You've slipped. You've gone into things that God is displeased with. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll have a time of invitation, a time to look into our own hearts and say, God, is there some part of my heart that is not responding to the way you've treated us with this relationship? Heavenly Father, please bless this invitation. Pray, God, that you'd work on hearts that are here. In Jesus' name I pray.